Well, good morning. Have you ever so disappointed somebody that they looked at you and your heart was broken? Me too. I can remember very distinctly as a child, my mom would kind of ceaselessly yap at us, and after a while, You do know why moms have to holler three or four times, right? Because your kids know you don't really mean it until you get to a certain decibel. And then they pay attention when you get to that decibel. But your dad walks in the room, and he doesn't do it three or four times. He starts at one little level, and that's all that's necessary. And you pay attention then because you know he's not messing around. So most of my childhood, I drove my mother crazy, and she would yap and yap and yap, and I would ignore her, and eventually my father would say a single word, and that would be all that it was necessary. But I do remember when I got into my teens, I was probably about 15, maybe 16. Yeah, it was the year I went off to college, so maybe it was my 16th year, and I did something. It was the item wasn't all that awful, but it surely showed a hard heart on my part, a lack of concern for others, a put myself in the center of the universe kind of choice. And I remember my dad walking into my room. He sat down on the edge of the bed, and he looked at me, and he said, "Cherry, I am very disappointed in you." It was over. It was just over. It was like a knife, you know. I looked in those sweet brown eyes that aren't brown anymore, they're gray, but I looked at my dad, and my dad looked at me, and he just kind of shook his head a little, and he had that very loving, compassionate, but, "Ooh, I'm disappointed in you." That is the worst. The worst. The "I'm disappointed" phrase. Well, we've come to a passage of Scripture about Peter, where essentially that's what happens. His Heavenly Father, in the form of Jesus Christ, is going to look at him, and not with words, but with his eyes, express extraordinary disappointment. This is the story that most of us know the most about in terms of the life of Peter. But I hope today that I'll drive you to your Bibles the rest of this week, that you will get into Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and John 13 and then John 18, and really look carefully at this story. First, a few words about the setting for the story. What's going on? What makes it happen? What's occurring in their lives? Well, it's the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And if you've been coming to Bible study for a while, you know I've mentioned on more than one occasion that there were, as my memory serves me, seven major feast days, three of which they absolutely had to travel to Jerusalem. If you were a Jewish male, part of your responsibility was to take yourself and, if possible, your family. And on three of the major feast days, you travel up, literally up, because Jerusalem was up on a hill. You traveled to Jerusalem. You were a part of the festivities of that time and certainly visited and sacrificed at the temple. Well, this is one of those times. It's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It lasted a full 8 days. And if you want to study it a little bit, I made the note that it's in Exodus 12 in your notes. So in Exodus 12, you could look and get a little details on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. I wanted to tell you a couple things about it. The final feast towards the end of that 8 day period of time, normally they ate it standing up. It's kind of an indicator of we have to move on. It has to do with the time of traveling through the 40 years in the desert sort of thing. It has a sense, as you look forward to, this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. So they normally ate it standing up, certainly in the Old Testament they did. The meal itself would have unleavened bread, would have some wine, it would have some herbs. The herbs were bitter to remind them again that this life is not full of chuckles. There was some sauce and then the lamb itself. Typically, the meal was eaten within the city limits. That was a requirement. And then that was eaten sometime between sundown and midnight. And it was very much a custom for the Jews that if you lived outside of the city and you were coming to the city to participate in this festival, in this feast day, that you would rent out rooms or lend out rooms, not for any kind of financial gain, but just as a service to your fellow Jews. If they were from out of town, there was a room that was set aside, and it would actually be prepared so that someone could partake of this festival, this meal together. There was a kind of a seating arrangement to the meal. And in our particular case, the seating arrangement is very interesting. And I put just a complete little quote here I hope will explain it. It says that John is close enough to lean against Jesus. If you read the accounts carefully, you'll see that at one point it talks about he's kind of leaning on his chest. The old KJV used to say leaning on his bosom, and the kids always used to love that word. But he's leaning against his chest so that he could whisper in his ear. So Jesus then was reclining, perhaps leaning on his left elbow. That means that John is on his right-hand side. And in Judaism, as the note says, and in other ancient cultures, being on the right-hand side was the place of honor. So John has gotten the place of honor. Judas, it seems, according to the account, is on the left side. And this was called the place of the intimate friend. Now, how Judas got in that spot, I don't know. In fact, that's one of the kind of, why isn't Peter in that spot? Obviously, God had a point. Partially, the point must have been because he's close enough that Jesus can confirm that he's going to deny him, that he's going to be a treacherous, rat fink, that he was going to give him up, that he's going to sell him. And had the other disciples been able to hear that Judas was the one, of course, he would have never left the room alone. So the account of the meal itself, we've got John on Jesus' right hand and Judas on the left. Now, it would take some preparation to put this meal together. And in Luke chapter 22, turn there just for a minute, and we're going to flip back and forth between these accounts today. So if you want to put your fingers in some spots, it might help you. But in Luke 22 and in verse number 7, kind of an interesting thing that I had never seen before as I've studied for this lesson. It says, "Then came the day of the unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent two guys out to make the preparations, Peter and John." Why Peter and John? Why not Peter, James, and John? That's the usual trio. It seems that God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge and looking ahead, realized that Peter and John were going to have a unique relationship. As we get into the first part of Acts, you're going to find Peter and John together a lot. Acts 3 and Acts 4 particularly, they're the ones that were going up to the temple to pray, and they get accosted by a man who's crippled, and he wants some money. And if you remember that famous response from Peter and John, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." He didn't give him any money, but gave him certainly something much better, and the man certainly put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So an interesting thing here, Jesus is kind of making sure that Peter and John are hooked up well. They're the ones that go and do the time together, do the preparations together. Now, if you flip to John, the Gospel of John, and go to chapter, why am I in Acts? John would be where I want to be. In John chapter 13, the next little event or activity that takes place at this Passover feast at the time of the dinner, Jesus is going to wash his feet. And I'm sure you know this story. It says Jesus knew that his time had come to leave this world. I'm in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, if Jesus was going to show up in this room and somehow demonstrate the full extent of his love, what would he do? Well, according to this passage, he washed their feet. Now, you and I, that would be a tough deal anyway. Nobody's got good-looking feet. Well, with one possibility. Private joke over there. Most of us have, gnarly-looking feet. I don't care how well we take care of them. They're just funny. Their toes grow in funny directions. They're in odd sizes. And, we're probably not too excited about coming up here and me washing your feet today. That is a wonderful thing to do, by the way, if you have a small group. To spend some time talking through the passages on humility and wash each other's feet. I've done it many times in small group settings, and it's a very powerful evening. But it's tough. It would be very tough to, peel your shoes and socks off today and come up here and I wash your feet. but not nearly as tough as if you'd lived in the first century. Because in the first century, you didn't wear shoes. You wore open-toed sandals. You didn't have socks. You didn't have nylons. You didn't have booties. You didn't have whatever. Yeah, you had gnarly, tough feet from walking barefoot, or at best a single strap kind of sandal. So now imagine washing feet, which would have been the job of the host. Whoever's home you were in, he or his servants would have seen to your needs. That would have been kind of like if you come to my house, there's a nice clean bathroom where you can go wash your hands and prepare to eat. Well, in that day, it would have been wash your feet before coming in the house. Jesus, you know, disrobes down to just, you know, a towel around him sort of thing, and a towel in his hand and a basin of water. And what a demonstration of humility. So he washes their feet. You should read that whole chapter and kind of get a sense of what's going on. Well, at the end of the time of washing his feet, he is going to make two predictions. One having to do with Judas's betrayal and the other having to do with Peter. Go to Matthew 26. The account there, and we're going to look for a second at what he says about Judas. This could have been a lesson in itself. Both Judas and Peter are going to deny Christ. Both Judas and Peter are going to act like they never knew him. Both Judas and Peter are going to, if you will, treacherously deny that he is their Savior. In the case of Judas, Satan enters into him, uses him to actually betray Jesus so that the account or so that the accomplishment of his sacrifice could take place. The response, of course, is Judas goes out and destroys himself and is never heard of again. Peter, on the other hand, is also going to be told, hey, you are not going to be a loyal follower tonight. You are going to betray me, not once, not twice, but three separate times. And the way you'll be reminded of that is a dumb old rooster is going to crow and you're going to remember my words. But instead of it being the end of his life or the end of any kind of potential effect on other people's lives, it's the very beginning. In the Judas case, it's over and done with. He did his thing. He's kaput. In the case of Peter, God has a plan. God has a desire. And when you and I fall, which we do, and we fail miserably, and occasionally we will all do that, one of the reminders is this story of his response to Peter. So in Matthew 26, look at verse 21, just to see what's going on. We'll back up the verse, maybe 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad, there's an understatement, and began to say to him one after another, hey, it ain't me, is it? It ain't me. And Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go out just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi, Master. Jesus answered, yes, it's you. Now, that's one of the reasons they believe he had the position to his left so that there could be a kind of a whispering, kind of an aside. Because again, if everybody had heard, if all of them sitting around the table knew it was this dude, he ain't getting out of the room alive. Jesus goes on then and has what you and I would call communion. He takes that supper, that bread, and predicts, of course, his own death. They sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, that takes us to the next little discussion that now has to do with Peter. If you were just keep reading verse 31, he says, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. All of you will fall away on account of me. Again, this is one of those things that when I was studying this time, it just jumped out all over me. I've always had it in my mind that Jesus was only predicting that Peter would deny him. Well, that's not true. This account says you're all going to fall away on account of me. You're all going to give up. You're all going to act like you don't know me. You're all going to act like you don't serve me. And in fact, that's what happens. At the end of the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, there are only two of them that follow him over to the courtyard of the first trial. One of them is John and the other is Peter. The rest of them scooted. And at the cross, although we're not certain, we do know that John's there because Jesus looks and says, here's your mom, here's your new son. We don't know of any other of the disciples that are there, with the possible exception of a comment Peter makes that makes us think maybe he may have been at the cross as well, and I'll show you that one a bit later. But my point is that Jesus said they're all going to fall away. And they all protest. No, it ain't me. We never do it. Oh, not us. And then look what he says. Verse 32. He says, "But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." A little instruction. Okay, guys, this is what's going to happen in the next few hours. And at a certain point, I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Wow. That just over the top of their head. They don't get it. In verse 33, Peter responds, says, "Even if everybody in this room, if all fall away on account of you, not me. Not me." Ooh, dangerous. About the time you look around and see somebody else whose marriage has failed, about the time you look around and see somebody who's a cruddy parent and their kid went sideways for a while, about the time you look around and see some woman whose priorities are skewed, and you do the little stick your fingers in your little, what do you call those, suspender deals, and do the, "Sure, I'm glad that ain't me." Dangerous. Very dangerous. Peter answers, "Hey, if everybody else does it, not me." And here comes Jesus' response. "I tell you the truth." This is a very interesting phrase in Greek. It is a amen, amen. Let me just lay it on the line here, boy. "I tell you the truth," definitively, exclamation point, "today." Yes, tonight. Not coming soon, but now, tonight, you're gonna deny me. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And of course, Peter's response is the same old thing. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. Now, all the other disciples were involved with the indictment that all of you are going to fall away. All of them hear the, you know, "None of you are going to hang with me." They all hear Peter's response, and their response is essentially the same thing. "Yeah, no, we wouldn't either." But who does Jesus talk to? Who has the dialogue? Who has the eye contact? With whom is he having a little private conversation in the midst of a big conversation? It's Peter. Because God has a plan for Peter's life. This guy is going to be the sterling leader of the early church. For the first few chapters in the book of Acts, he's the man. He's the one that's going to get the church sprouted and growing. Go read the first few chapters of Acts and look at this man preach on the day of Pentecost and the power with which he does it. In the face of eventual demise, he knows he's going to be killed for it. Where does he get the courage? Where does he get the intestinal fortitude to stand like such a leader here? Private little lesson. He says to all of them, you're gonna deny me. They all respond, no, even if we had to die for you. But there's a little one-on-one, a little hand under the chin, as I know you do for your children. You know, when you're trying to get that one's attention, the hand under the chin, this is it. It's Jesus with his hand under Peter's chin. It's also very interesting who Jesus prays for. In one of the other accounts, he prays for Peter. In fact, he talks about him as being sifted. Let's go to Luke 22. That's where you can see that account. Luke 22. I told you we're going to have to go back and forth. Each one of the writers kind of emphasizes a few different things of this night. Let's see. Let's go to verse 31. 22, Luke 22, verse 31. "Whenever Jesus repeats your name," or whenever God repeats your name twice to get your attention, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. I can think of three times. He does it with Abraham. "Abraham, Abraham, quit lying about your wife," you know. He does it with Martha. Remember the Mary and Martha account? "Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things." Not a good moment. Here's another one. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Now pause. Satan has asked? Book of Job, first few chapters. Go look. Look how Satan's got to go before God to get his claws into God's kids. Go look at the passage that talks about him standing before the throne accusing the brethren. But see, the difference is, those of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he's our Lord, he's our Savior. When Satan starts the yapping, and there's plenty to yap over, the Son of God stands to my defense. The Son of God stands and says, she's mine, hands off. Or he may allow a testing, a trial, but he is in control of that. He is sovereign over that. He's not having his way with us. Here's one of these cases. He says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. The word sift there, it's an interesting word. It's an interesting process. Whether you're talking about sifting wheat or sifting through metals so that you end up with something that's very pure. In any case, it's the idea of that which is impure is taken out, leaving only that which is pure. I don't know anything about metallurgy, but I do know that, you know, they take the raw silver, for example, and put heat to it and melt off the stuff that we might call dross, and what's left is pure silver. It's a sifting. In the case of wheat, it's, you know, you take the whole little stalk thing. Again, I'm not a grower, but, you know, the little stalk, and they put it in a thing, and they shake it like mad and beat the sides of that whole stalk, and what separates is the useless stalk from the little kernel that from which you can make flour. In both cases, it's not real pleasant. Whether you're shaking it up or you're heating it up, you're trying to get rid of the stuff that's of no good. He's using that as an illustration in Peter's life. Peter, we're about to do a little heating up here. We're about to do a little to get rid of the chaff or to heat up and get rid of the dross. And then look at this. But I have prayed for you. You know, I've gone around the last week or so begging people to pray for me tomorrow. And I wish you would. And I have very specific prayer requests, which I'll mention to you at the end of the lesson. But boy, wouldn't it be cool to have the sense that Jesus was praying for you? Wow. He says it. He looks at the one whose chin he's got. He's not saying it to everybody in the room. He's looking at the dude that's going to fail big time. And he says, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Got a job for you. Got a job for you. Ain't over. Ooh, you're going to fall. Big time. Bad. Hot. Sifting. Not good. Got a lot of chaff to get rid of. We're going to have to shake this thing quite a while. Your heart is going to be broken. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And in the end, when you've turned back, okay, I got a big time job for you. And of course, Peter responds with his usual bravado. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Yeah. Yeah. I believe Peter meant it. I believe Peter's heart was such that he meant that he would go to prison, he would go to death. I believe he meant it. But I also believe with the same degree of intensity that he is expressing his love and devotion to his Savior, he has that same propensity to sin, to self, to fear. Because that's what's going to happen. This guy is going to get racked through this night. It's not a simple little matter of somebody said, oh, you're one of them, and he caves. And in a minute, I'm going to try to walk you through the intensity of the frustration and the confusion and the despair that's in Peter's heart. But at this point, he's holding out. So the next event that takes place then is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you go to Jerusalem, and I hope you will, across the Kidron Valley from the walls that now surround the Temple Mount, you go down in a little valley called the Kidron Valley, and you go up a little hill. Of course, they always call them mountains, but again, you've heard my comment. These are not mountains. These are molehills. But at any rate, in their perspective, it's a mountain. And you walk up on the side of a hill called the Mount of Olives, which simply means that there were a lot of olive trees. The word Gethsemane just simply means oil press, a place where they would gather the olives and press them and get that oil out of it. And of course, that was a very important part of their culture. It's an enclosed kind of garden. If you go now, they still have some olive trees growing on that side. And again, the group that I was with was over on one side having a little devotion about this very event. And I was over counting the rings in the oldest olive trees I could find, because I wanted to figure out if any of them had been there at the same time that this event occurred. There's some pretty old, gnarly ones on that hillside. At any rate, Jesus takes them there. Now, our assumption is that Jesus has frequented this garden many times. You can look at the passage in John 18 to satisfy yourself. So he's going to a very familiar place, a place where they've gathered, a place where they've prayed together. And when he gets there, he looks at eight of the disciples, of course, and says, you guys stay here. And of course, Judas is gone at this point. He says to eight of them, you stay right here. Kind of the outer edge of the garden, if you will. And he takes Peter, James, and John, same three little cohorts, and he brings them in some distance inside this garden and asks them to keep watch and pray with him. And you know the story. It's late at night. They're exhausted. They're tired. They're confused. They're frustrated. There's a sense of despair. They don't know what's going on, and they're going to fall asleep. And he's going to come back three different times and say essentially, can you guys hang in there, you know, a little bit here, pray with me? And then all three of them go to sleep. This agony of Christ, a sorrow, one writer says, that is so deep it almost kills. At one point he uses the phrase, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, which is really a reflection out of Psalm 42. But it's an intense moment, and again, we could spend 2 weeks studying and looking at Jesus's the intensity with which he's agonizing with God. He is trying to get the cup to pass by. He knows how awful it's going to be, not just the physicalness of the trauma that's about to come in the next 12, 15 hours, but he understands that at some point God is going to turn his back on him, that all of the sin of the universe is going to be placed on Jesus, and on our behalf he's going to carry that load. And he's asking, hey, if there's any other way, if there's anything else that can satisfy God's demand for protection, for perfection, for the propitiation or covering of our sin, if there's any other way we can accomplish this, I'd love to have this cup pass by. But of course it doesn't. And his response then is, nevertheless, your will be done. Which, if you're looking for a little side application for the day, there's a great one. You know, when faced with a difficult situation and you want to say, boy, I'd really not have to deal with this, go through this, have this relationship, this situation, this whatever. At the end of that, you need to have the exact same words Jesus does. Well, nevertheless, if that's your plan, you know, your will be done, not mine. When he comes back to the disciples, he's going to say to all three of them, but really again with his hand under the chin of Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall in temptation. Your spirit is willing, but your body's weak. You keep falling asleep. You're going to give up here in a minute when some little girl just says, hey, you look like a guy who came from Galilee, and you're going to cave. But your spirit's willing. I get it, Peter. But the body's weak. So he gets arrested. Jesus gets arrested. Very interesting little story, a cute little side note. Peter's the one that grabs his sword and whops off what we thought when we were in Sunday school was the whole ear. But the Greek word that's used there is for little ear. And what he's talking about is the earlobe. So he doesn't whop the whole ear off. And we come to know this guy. His name is Malchus. A typo in your notes. It's Malchus. But anyway, Peter's the one that grabs the sword. Peter's the one that whops off the little earlobe, and Jesus puts it back because, you know, while great intent, good, glad to know you're there to protect me, that's not my plan. We're going to stick a little lobe back on. And then in Michael Card's book, A Fragile Stone, and if you've not bought that book, you should do so. Here's an incredible little capture of what's been going on in Peter's heart. He said, what a day. Peter had not expected to be called upon as a servant to prepare the meal. That wouldn't have been normally his job. He had not expected to find Judas sitting at his high place beside Jesus at the meal. Whoa, what are you doing in my spot? He had certainly not expected to see the master who only a few days earlier had been absolutely resplendent in light at the Transfiguration, now kneeling before him like a common slave, washing his dirty feet. He had not expected to see the emotional breakdown he had just witnessed in the garden. Never in his wildest imagination had he expected Jesus, in a desperate moment like this to correct him, Peter, his number one man, like a little schoolboy. Peter had been rebuked for what he would have thought was the very proof of his faithfulness to Jesus. I'm there. Sword, whoop, I'm protecting. And he gets rebuked. After all, shouldn't his courage in the garden be something a person called the Rock should possess? But above all, never had he expected to see Jesus give up. Which, if you watch him, when Judas shows up, gives him the kiss, and the soldiers are there, Jesus, without a fuss, goes with them. Peter could bear all the rest of it, but not this. Peter gives up his fight only because the things he sees Jesus giving up. Jesus, it seemed, was turning his back on all he had so passionately preached about for the last 3 years. What about the kingdom? Peter's screaming inside of himself. What about the kingdom? Let's set it up. Seeing Jesus submit to being bound and led away broke something deep in Peter's will. So before you just look at him and go, oh, you cave, you ninny, couldn't you just hang in there? Couldn't you just say no? This is what's going on inside of the heart of this man. He's passionately loving and serving Jesus. He's assuming the kingdom's getting set up. He's assuming we're ready to take on the Judaizers and we're going to get rid of the Romans and now we're going to set the kingdom up. And everything he knew in the Old Testament that taught about the coming kingdom, he thought was imminent. And he's ready to protect and defend the leader, the warrior. And what does he see? Someone submitting himself like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. So Peter's going to get rebuked, and they're going to drag Jesus off into the night. Following behind them, the Bible says, at a distance, is Peter and John himself. When they get to the first of the trials, and that's a good thing for you to study, there's a trial before Annas, which is the high priest. There's a trial, sorta, trial before Caiaphas, the ex-high priest. Do I have those the other way around? No, I think I have them right. Then he's going to have a trial, of course, before Pilate, and then he's going to get shipped off to Herod and then back to Pilate. So there's lots of confrontations. Very interesting how that unfolds all night long. But at this particular moment, we see the denials of Peter. What happens is John apparently knew some people in the high court, and so they let him go on in, you know, the inner circle kind of place where they were questioning Jesus. Peter didn't know, apparently, that same person or persons. And so he's kind of hanging around the gate. He's inside, but he's kind of hanging around the gate. And he has his first denial to the girl at the door. And then he's over by the fire pit. Apparently it got cold and he's over there. And then there's another denial. And then about an hour later, he's going to get confronted by what we have believed to be a relative of the guy whose earlobe he cut off. And there's going to be the third denial. Now, it's very interesting in the first two denials, as you work your way through it in the scriptures, notice that Peter's actually denying identification with Jesus. I'm not with him. You sound like one of those Galileans. You got that accent. We can tell anybody who's from Texas. Oh, I'm not a Texan. No, I've never been there. You know, the first two are kind of a denial of identifying with him, but the third one is really denying him himself. He's totally frustrated. Totally wigged out, totally had it. He's just, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know him, I don't know him, I never knew him. Yeah, who? Jesus, who? He is to the point of utter despair. As you work your way through the denials, I put in your note a couple of comments. At first glance, if you compare, for example, Matthew and Luke, you're going to go, oh, I found some mistakes in the Bible because they don't exactly line up. Yeah, they do. Take a little bit of time, read my note, and it'll help you break down the full narrative. Really, the variations between them is just the writer emphasizing one aspect of the trials or the various examinations, a sequence of them. You're not going to find anything that doesn't fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. When Peter, in his third denial, the Bible talks about him swearing, or your version may say swear, or do an oath. He's not using a curse word. You know, I've heard this taught before where somebody said, and then he brought out the big gun swear words and, you know, threw them out there. No, he's not swearing in the sense of curse words. What he's doing is making an oath. And that's the very thing that Jesus taught them not to do. Remember, he talked about in Matthew 5, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. In other words, you don't need to have an oath. I swear by heaven and hell. I swear by my mother's grave. I swear by whatever. Jesus said, you don't need to do that. Just be truthful. Be honest. Let your word be straightforward. If it's yes, it's yes. And if it's no, it's no. You don't need to do the, on my, you know, whatever, my grandfather's grave or on Israel's, you know, reputation or whatever. But that's what he does. It's a solemn oath, a solemn curse. But he's just saying, I am not lying. Yeah. Again, don't come down too hard on Peter. Have you ever looked at somebody and just lied through your teeth? We got a couple of kids in school right now that really crack me up because they're really good at it. But I got their number. So, it's just funny. You bring them in. Mm-mm. No, I wasn't even there. Mm-mm. Not me. You get the wrong guy. Just happens they both one guy. Well, that's not true. One of them's a girl. But, you got them dead to rights. You know, three adults saw them, six kids. You get a report that's 50 pages long, And I wasn't even there. Like, I don't think I was in school that day. Right. You know what? Don't laugh at them. Haven't you done that? Haven't you looked at somebody in an awkward moment? You're about to get caught at something and, no, I didn't say that. Mm-mm. Oh. Anyway, that's what's happening. Jesus's warning was that you're going to get a reminder that I said that you were going to do this. And the reminder is the cock crowing. And in Matthew 26, it talks... Well, let's turn there. Matthew 26, let's pick this little story part up. The cock is going to crow. The rooster is going to crow. 26:34. Oops, can't be 34. Hold on. Got the wrong reference there. Oh, yes, that's where he makes the recommendation. That's right. He said, I tell you the very truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So that was the note of the reminder. Well, that's what happens. The cock crows. And Peter's response is to break down in tears. Various translations will take that next little phrase when Peter's crying, he burst into tears, or he thought on it and he wept. He threw himself to the ground. I don't want you to think that this is a moment when silent little tears are just running down his face. This is a moment where he gets it. Heavy, uncontrollable sobs, a kind of heartbreaking wailing. This is the lowest moment of Peter's life. He gets it. He gets that Jesus knows him inside and out. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that where it's just perfectly obvious to you that Jesus has got your number and that you are not the hero you think you are or that you want everybody else to think you are. And there's that moment of understanding that standing before a holy and righteous God, you are naked and undone. That's where Peter is right now. And his response is not, this isn't fun. Ooh, this is not good. Ooh, I shouldn't have done that. No. He is distraught. Now, I want you to go to Luke 22 for my favorite part of this aspect of Peter's life. My favorite part is the next lesson I'll teach, but this one is a moment. Luke 22. And verse 61. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. I don't know where Jesus was. I don't know what aspect of the trial he was in. I don't know exactly how they were treating him at that moment. I don't know how many people were in the courtyard. I don't know if Jesus was in a room, but the doors were open. But at some moment, when this occurs, somehow Jesus gets eye contact with Peter. And the word that's used there is the same word that's used in John 1 when he was calling him to leave his fishing nets and come follow me. The same word is he locked onto him. His eyeballs locked on. This is a locked-on moment. He had one at the beginning, And now he has this one. He looked straight at him. No worming, no putting yourself in the best possible light, no saying, but he did or she did or I would have if they, this is, I got you, right? Who you are. The core of who you are. I see you. And remember, I prayed for you, and I prayed that after this moment, when you returned, you'd be able to be my leader. There's a lot in that look. There's a lot in that look. Well, this is a very powerful description of an incredibly powerful night. And we ought to ask ourselves the question, what can we take away from it? And as I thought about the myriad of things that you could make application about out of this lesson, I came to a conclusion that you and I have the same basic problem Peter does. And I'm not talking about the potential to sin or to deny the Lord in 1,000 different ways. Really what it is Peter is crushed that Jesus is not doing what he thinks he should do. He thinks Jesus should be the warrior. Let's take him. Let's set the kingdom up. I'm ready. All this teaching. We're prepared. Let's make it happen. I can see that we're supposed to be the ones in charge. This world is a scummy thing. Let's put Jesus on the throne. But it was the wrong time and the wrong way. But you and I have the same problem. We get frustrated when God doesn't meet our expectations. When we think we understand how it ought to work out. It should be this way. It should be that way. This should happen. My husband works his full head off. Why isn't he getting ahead in that idiot in the cubicle next to him is getting, 12 times the amount of money? Why? This isn't right. Or why me with this lump or this or this that? Why my child? Why our family? Why our house in foreclosure? Why? Anytime we set it up and we think it's supposed to turn out thus, we have the same problem that Peter had. Peter wanted and in fact needed that conquering warrior. He wanted his enemies subdued. He wanted it over with. He wanted Jesus on the throne. But instead, according to God's plan, Jesus had to become the suffering Savior first. There is a conquering warrior coming. And there will be a moment when he does sit on the throne and all will bow to him. But not at this point. And Peter's great disappointment and incredible despair, he reacts wrongly. And so do I. When I set the scenario up where I think God ought to come in with the blessing and the zapper of the other person who's being so mean and I got it all, it's the same thing. I'm just not standing out warming my hands by a fire and I'm not cussing and I'm not swearing and I'm not calling down oaths. But I am expressing the same disappointment and frustration and despair that it ain't turning out my way. So if you're looking for a lesson, maybe you ought to flip through to 1st and 2nd Peter and see what Peter got out of this. And I did that and found in 1st Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, listen to this. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial or ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, understatement. But here's what you should do. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Did he get it? Yeah, he got it. So should you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great study on the life of Peter, and then ultimately we'll get into his writings, the two letters we have. It is so like me to act just as impulsively. It is so like many others to want you to do whatever it is we want you to do, to make it right, to fix it, to change it. And yet, Lord, you are in control. Maybe we can learn the same lessons by looking at Peter's response on the other end and count it all joy when we fall into various temptations or trials. I pray you'd help us to learn it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.